you can turn to Mark chapter 4. We're, of course, in a sermon series in Mark, and we're in the middle of chapter 4, getting toward the end of it, really. Mark 4, 30 through 32 is the preaching portion today. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God that are recorded in Mark 4. He spoke to the multitudes that he had gathered around him in parables because they were not ready to hear that he was the Messiah. Without gross distortions and misunderstanding of what that meant. So if Jesus had come and said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," they would have had a completely different understanding of what that meant than what it actually meant. If he had simply told them that, they would have immediately wanted to see the kingdom come in a very visible way where they, the people of Israel, were in power and where the nations were all vassals to them. And they had dominion over Rome and everyone else. That's what they were looking for. Even Jesus' disciples, "Can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom?" They were vigilant. "Is it going to come now?" they said. "Are we going to do this now?" Therefore, Jesus didn't come right out and declare who he was, even to them. But he did all the things that the Bible said the Messiah was going to do, that the Old Testament said he would do, giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, all of those kind of things, raising the dead, preaching the gospel to the poor. And he left them to ponder who he was and to draw their own conclusions. Now, he spoke more plainly to his disciples in private, but even they were left to figure out that he was the Messiah. And when they declared that, he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Once they did, he constantly, after that, he constantly declared to them that he was going to go to the cross, because that was the thing that was alien to them, that they did not think the Messiah would do. And they thought, "He must be speaking in figures. This doesn't work. This is not possible. This could not be true of the Messiah." This was so contrary to what they and their peers expected of the Messiah that they couldn't accept it. You know, they thought, "He's speaking in figures. We don't understand." The parables were a way also for Jesus to leave the multitudes, as well as his disciples, with teachings that those who came to faith later would understand and benefit from. Speaking in parables was also a kind of judgment because of the hardness of the people's hearts, which kept them from seeing their need for a Messiah that would save them from their sins. They didn't see, they were hard in their, they didn't acknowledge that they were far from God in their rebellion. In fact, for many, Jesus' entire ministry, even after he was raised from the dead, was like a parable. It was like an interesting and curious story. It is for many people today who don't understand that they need to be have their sins atoned. This man that came and was the Son of God, or declared to be, and that he died on the cross and was raised again on the third day. It's a story that they hear and they know, and they even hear it in church. Maybe they even go to church. But it's just a curious story that they can't really make sense of. It was not what they wanted in a Messiah. And it's often not what people want today. They have something else in mind that Jesus ought to do in the world. They had no sense of their need to be reconciled to God, except they wanted God to act on their behalf and giving them dominion in the earth, giving them what they wanted. But as far as having a Savior who would be a priest and offer himself to atone for sin, they had no use for that. They had the sacrifices already at the temple that would take care of their sin. They had their priests and they had their offerings. They didn't see a need for anything more than that. So what many of them got from Jesus was parables. And even from the history of his death, burial, and resurrection, so that they could only understand in a superficial way. They knew it happened. They could hear the story of the sower or the dragnet or whatever, but they didn't understand it, or they weren't able to bring it into faith. The parable that we come to this week is the parable of the mustard seed. And it has a lot to do with what I was just talking about. Like, people were not responding to Jesus as the Messiah. So he was here virtually alone. And the kingdom was in him, and it didn't look like much of a kingdom. It looked more like a mustard seed. It looked like something that was very, very small. And so that's what this parable tells us about, that remarkably, it is a mustard seed that will expand marvelously and bring life into all the world. So see, that's what we've been looking at, what we've been praising God about, is that very thing, that He brings life into a barren world, as we've been praising Him this morning. So now let's look at His Word and see how this parable teaches us that. Listen as I read the parable to you. Again, it's Mark 4, verse 30 through 32. This is the Word of God. Then He said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And there will end the reading of God's word. May He add His blessing to it this morning. So Jesus begins by drawing us in to think with Him. It's something that he doesn't very often present in this way. In fact, this in Mark actually is the only place where He uses "we" like this of He and His disciples. He would often say things like, "I am going to go to Jerusalem," or whatever. And the disciples, of course, would go with Him. But here He says, "We are going to," speaking of Him and the disciples. He says, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it?" So he's getting us, bringing the kingdom before us and saying, "Here's the kingdom. Now think about this thing, this kingdom of God. What can we compare it to?" He's already compared it to things in other parables that He's already just told. But He's getting us to say, "Okay, let's think about this further. Okay, what is this kingdom about?" It's a way of getting us to stop and to draw us in to think with Him about this. And so He's going to give us another comparison. It's important for us to think about the kingdom, because this kingdom is the kingdom that, if we are truly a part of the kingdom, we inherit eternal life. If we're not part of the kingdom, then we're cut off from God. And so it matters very much that we understand this kingdom and what it is all about, because if we are not part of this kingdom in a true way, with true faith, then we're going to be excluded from God forever and ever. It is through this kingdom that we're reconciled to God. So we need to consider well. He's saying, "What is this kingdom?" He's proclaiming the kingdom, and He's saying, "Let's think about this." So what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God, very simply, is the kingdom over which God rules. It's the people over which He rules. Not merely in the way of an earthly prince who has military power and can force everyone to conform to His laws and to accept His policies and all that, but much more than that. God certainly has power to do that, but that's not the kind of devotion we're talking about in God's kingdom. This is a devotion of willing volunteers, of people who come to serve God because they want to serve Him, because they recognize that He is God and that He's worthy of their service. This is so it's so alien to us to think about that kind of service to God because of our rebellion. We have that maybe we have to do something for God rather than the kind of thing where we see that He's God and we see that as His creatures, this is where we belong, that He's our gracious God and our Father and our Creator, and that we want to serve Him. We want to be subject to Him. We want to be His people. It's a relationship where those who are subject to Him are glad to be His people, glad that He rules over them, guides them, protects them. They're not forced into a relationship, but they're totally dedicated to Him and are willing to sacrifice in service to Him. And of course, This kingdom is called a kingdom because it's made up of many people. It's not a kingdom if you just have one or two people. I mean, you can say it in a kind of a figurative way. You know, that guy over there has his little kingdom that they live over there on the other side of the hill. He's got his family there or whatever. You can call it. But to be a kingdom, you got to have lots and lots of people. So it's these people who are devoted to God with a heart kind of allegiance to Him. They have a devotion to Him as God. You know, we turn from God as our God, that they have turned to God as their God. And in fact, God told us from the very beginning what He had in mind for His kingdom and how big His kingdom was to be. He wanted His kingdom to fill the whole earth. The subjects of His kingdom to cover the whole earth. He made the first man of the dust of the ground, and then He formed the first woman of the rib of the man, and He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." He had marvelously given them the ability to reproduce after their kind by making love with each other, and He wanted them to fill the earth with people. In this way, He wanted His kingdom to encompass the whole earth with His subjects, that He would have people serving Him everywhere. People who are righteous and happy and who had God as their God and who served Him as their King and their God in heaven. It was to be a great worldwide kingdom that lived beautifully for God. The greatest law being loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second like it, to love their neighbors themselves, where everyone is blessing one another, looking to do good to one another, trusting God for everything, serving Him with their whole being, giving thanks to Him for all the things that He gave them in the earth. God provided them with a beautiful world that was full of everything that they needed, not just merely for survival, but everything they needed to be happy and to be filled with joy and with things that were interesting and engaging that they could do. He was worthy. God was worthy to be praised and thanked and enjoyed as their God, who would direct them and bless them forever as they filled up the earth with people for Him. What a great kingdom this was to be. The mustard seed is a fitting symbol of the kingdom at its inception. It was fitting to represent the small beginnings of the kingdom with just one man and one woman in the garden called to fill and populate the whole earth. Jesus explains His use of the mustard seed is that which represents the small beginnings of God's kingdom. Mustard seeds were proverbially used in Jesus' day to speak of something very small that became very large, because that's what mustard seed did. Jesus says then of the kingdom that we read a minute ago, like a mustard seed, that it is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's a little tiny thing, about 1 or maybe 2 millimeters in size and diameter, about the size of sort of an ordinary grain of sand that you would find. And remarkably, if you plant a mustard seed in Galilee where Jesus lived, doesn't grow this well in some places, but in the place where He lived, that plant will grow to a shrub that's 10 or 15 feet high and sometimes even wider than that across. Sometimes they branch out very, very wide. And there were some of them that some of them even grow, if the conditions are just right, as much as 30 feet high. And they could be 50 feet wide. This is an annual plant. It's not a tree that grows year by year. This is a plant that grows up and is harvested, and then you have to plant it again the next year. And so it grows to its full size in maybe 45 days or 50 days. And it's harvested at about 90 days after the seeds develop and everything. So this is remarkable growth. It makes the corn and the barley and the wheat look like dwarfs next to it. But it's a crop like that grows up. So you can see what an apt comparison the mustard seed is for Adam and Eve at creation. God started it all with just one man and one woman with the mandate to fill the whole earth with their offspring. They could only produce one or two children per year. I don't know, maybe they would have had triplets or quadruplets. I don't know, but they not a whole lot of children. And only one or two per year. And then those children had to grow up before they could produce. And they were to fill the whole earth. Now think about how small they are in the world. I mean, you picture this and you think about it. You know, you think about maybe people on an island and they say, oh, you know, there's just two of them. They're isolated. We can populate this island. And they're so lonely on a big island and so small. They were on the whole globe. Just these two people. And God said, I want you to fill the whole earth. This is a mustard seed thing. They were tiny. And God was telling them that this is what they were called to do. This was, they were very, very little in this way. But before the fall, there was not much to stand in their way. There was no death. There was no sickness. There was no famine. There were no wars. None of those things before the fall. It was still going to be something that would take some time. For sure. But they didn't have nearly as much to stand in their way. And God had provided them with everything they needed to populate the earth with their offspring. So this couple was the mustard seed that would become a tree that would fill the whole earth with subjects for God's kingdom. It's a very fitting symbol for them, the mustard seed. But the tiny mustard seed became all the more fitting a symbol of the tiny beginnings of God's kingdom after the fall. We, the human race, rejected God as our God before we even brought forth the first child for that kingdom. They didn't get very far. They didn't have one child before they had already corrupted themselves. We never brought forth even one who was truly subject to God before we severed ourselves from God as our God and King. Satan was sent to tempt our first parents. In effect, to say, fill the earth with people that are subject to God? Why should you do that? Fill the earth with people who are for themselves. Fill the earth for you. And then you'll really be happy. Like the prodigal son. Take your father's inheritance. It's a rich inheritance. Take your father's inheritance. And don't use it with all the constraints that he'll put on you. Like you can't eat from this tree. Go and use it the way you want to use it. And you have this inheritance. Just think what you can do with it. If you do what you want. This is a wonderful thing you have set before you. Why do you need him to tell you what to do? You've got a fortune here. And it's endless. You can do all sorts of things with it. You can be like him. You can be the one that's in charge. You can be like God. You can do what you want with all this. Just think the opportunity that you have here. And so they decided to give it a go. They expressed their independence from God, just like the prodigal son did in that parable, by eating the forbidden fruit in their case. From the one tree that God had told them not to eat from as a test of their allegiance to him as their God. And they said, God is not our God anymore. We're no longer going to do things His way. We're going to do what we want with this great inheritance that we've been given. So they set out to fill the world, the earth, for themselves rather than for God. And that's what the world has been doing ever since. Of course, this was not done. None of this was done without the Father's purpose and plan. It was done apart from His commandment, to be sure. It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of rebellion for us all. Because we were in Adam, in his loins, as it were, as those who were to be born of him. So that when he acted for not only himself, but for his posterity. All of us, all the people that came from him. But it was all according to God's ultimate plan. It was rebellion on their part, but it was all part of the plan of God. It was the Father's plan that those who are to be the subjects of His kingdom would be shaped through the experience of a fallen world. God might have just gone poof, like He did with lots of other things, and called us all into existence. The whole earth filled with godly people, bang-o, like that. He could have done that easily with His divine power and majesty. But He had a much more dynamic and wonderful plan by which to shape people that were going to be His redeemed people, His kingdom forever. It's much more interesting. He would forge us from the crucible of a world gone mad. You know, a crucible, a furnace where things are refined. A world out of which He would rescue us by His grace, with one who would have to go through that crucible with the outcome that we could know Him through the struggle of sin and temptation and suffering and sacrifice. That we would know what it means to obey Him when obedience means suffering in order to obey Him. Bearing ridicule and persecution and rejection, and even torture and death, as so many have done. He designed all of this so that we would know His glory as one worthy to be obeyed when obedience calls for it. We wouldn't even obey Him when no sacrifice was required in our first parents. And so now, through this fallen world, He's teaching us what it means to obey Him even when we're called to sacrifice and lay down our lives for Him. He designed all this for our good and for His glory, that His kingdom might be filled with those who had been brought forth through fire and water for Him. Those who had been redeemed and rescued by His mighty power, by His marvelous grace, and by His outstretched hand. We would know Him as the one who not only provided for us in the world that He wanted us to fill for Him, but as a God of grace who provided for our redemption through the sacrifice of His own Son, His only Son, who became one of us and who Himself learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He never suffered as a Son obeying the Father before He came here. But becoming flesh, obedience to the Father in this fallen, sinful world, meant that He had to obey when obedience meant the greatest of all sufferings, even bearing the transgression of His people, suffering for our sins, all of our iniquities laid on Him, bearing those sins in order that we might be forgiven. God did all this for His own glory, that His people might know His glory. What happens when God is glorified? That means, not that He's made more glorious, it means that people see the glory of God that is there, that they don't ordinarily see. So when we say God did it for His glory, it means that those who are looking on see the beauty and the splendor of God, the perfections of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, all that is in God. So Jesus, the Son of God, is then the mustard seed from which the kingdom comes. He is the first fruits of the resurrection to life eternal. He is the firstborn son who represents all in the kingdom. The start and the root of this glorious kingdom that we were incapable of establishing because of our sin. All we could bring forth was rebellion, rebellious people. He is the beginning of the kingdom of righteousness. The one who, when he came, declared that the kingdom of God had come because he was here. It came because he was the beginning of that kingdom. He is the seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, who had come of the woman, born of the woman, to crush the serpent's head and to form a people who turned against Satan and against Satan's rebellion and joined themselves to him. He is the first fruits. Everything depended on this son born to us from which the kingdom of God would emerge. The mustard seed. He was promised to Abraham as the one through whom the kingdom of God would emerge. First in Abraham's descendants and then in all the families of the earth. These people chosen to be saved would be redeemed by him to fill the earth for God instead of filling the earth for themselves. They were chosen to be members of his kingdom by union with Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the kingdom. Let me pause here and just ask you, what is your business in the earth? Is it that the earth be filled for you? Or is it that the earth be filled for God? Are you a stranger to this kingdom? Or are you a part of this kingdom that Jesus came to establish? A kingdom for God and for God's glory, where our delight is found in him instead of in the stupid things that we look go after instead of him. In the Old Testament, he was represented by the ritual worship that God appointed for Israel. God was represented as dwelling in the midst of his people in a tabernacle or temple. God didn't dwell in a temple made with man's hand. These were types. It was typological. It was symbols of the realities that God was accomplishing for his people. Oh, he was in this tabernacle or the temple as it later became, with the cherubim, with the throne. His footstool was there, showing that he was present among his people. And how is he present? Well, they did their sacrifices at the temple. You see, here Christ the Son was represented by priests who offered sacrifices to atone for sin. And he was represented, Christ was represented by the offering of bulls and goats and lambs to atone for sin. He would come and he would offer the one sacrifice that would truly atone for sin forever and ever. Not a mere ritual atonement, which is what they had in the Old Testament, but an atonement that truly reconciles sinners to God eternally so that they can live as his subjects in his kingdom forever and ever. He was also represented by David, who was a descendant of Abraham as well, who called the people, David called the people to serve God in righteousness and united them before God in a typological kingdom, right? The man with the heart after God. But under the promise to David that this son that would be born to him would truly bring people to God, would change their hearts so that they would come to serve God and be born again into God's kingdom. And as a son that he would truly, truly turn them and make them alive to God. Remarkably, the book of Revelation not only calls Jesus the offspring of David, but what does it say about him? That David is the root and offspring of David. He was his son, and yet he was the root of David. David is in the eternal kingdom of God, because Christ, his son, is the root into which David is engrafted. David does not support him, but he supports David as well as Abraham and all the other people in the Old Testament who truly did know God. So Christ is the mustard seed that grows into the kingdom of God. Unless you are found in him, you have no part of this kingdom of righteousness that is growing to fill the whole earth. You're not part of it. You're cut off. The earth is to be filled with those who are subject to God in Christ our Redeemer, who also was crucified for us and raised as the first fruits of the kingdom of righteousness, promising that all of us will be raised, new heaven and new earth formed. I think it's this earth renewed that we will be part of. And this earth is originally promised is going to be filled with people who love God and who are serving him because they were redeemed by Jesus Christ. So Christ is that mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed is for us today a remarkable prophecy that has in part been fulfilled. Consider the circumstances, how this is a prophecy. Consider the circumstances when Jesus spoke this parable. He has been preaching, as we've seen in Mark, that with him God's kingdom was at hand, that with him it was started. He says, repent and believe the good news. He's been preaching that all along in Mark. Remember, we kept seeing Mark told us that was his message. And then he kept telling us that he went here and he preached. He was here preaching, there preaching. Mark doesn't go in. He doesn't record the sermons for us. He just tells us briefly, this is what he was doing. He's been telling everyone, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom, because with him, the kingdom is at hand. But the response has not been very good at all. When we think of the circumstances that he was in when he spoke this parable, it wasn't going well. The leaders of the synagogues in Galilee have turned against him. The leaders from Jerusalem have come down to see what he's about. And their declaration was that he was doing his miracles by the power of Satan or Beelzebub. And the multitudes clamor around him, not because they want to be reconciled to God, but because he heals and he casts out demons, and they enjoy seeing that and they want to be healed. And of course, you know, that sort of thing. But they're not. Even his own disciples are pretty clueless about the kingdom. Like the Jews as a whole, as I mentioned earlier, they don't see their need for a Messiah to die for them, a Savior to atone for their sins. As far as they can see it, they've got the ritual sacrifices. So what do they need a Messiah for except to give them dominion over the nations? That's what he's supposed to do, so they can rule the world. They don't see that if they and the nations are to enter God's kingdom, they need to be made righteous. That's their greatest need. Both he needs to make them righteous, both by dying for their sins and by turning their hearts to God. The question is, how can Jesus then stand there and talk about this kingdom as growing like the tiny mustard seed that grows into a great seed? I mean, a great tree. It sure didn't look like that was what was happening. He was here. He'd been here for over a year. He'd been public for over a year, preaching and carrying out his signs and miracles and things. This is a prophecy that could not have been made apart from divine revelation. Think about it. How could Jesus, in these circumstances, rejected as he was at the time, possibly think that his kingdom was going to fill the earth? It is ridiculous. And if someone wants to claim, well, you know, some skeptic, well, Jesus never really actually said that, but others attribute it to him when they started to see the Gentiles responding, and they wrote that he said that, when they wrote the account of him, but Jesus never actually said that. Well, that's not true. But if somebody wants to assert that, what are they going to do with this? How in the world can it be explained that in the scriptures of the Old Testament, which were in the hands of the Jews who rejected Christ largely, that all the prophets declared that when the Messiah came, the nations would enter into God's kingdom? How did the prophets know that? Abraham was told that all the nations of the earth would be read in his seed, would be blessed in his seed. We read that this morning. That was a couple thousand years before he came. Daniel prophesied of a little stone that would be cut out of the mountain without hands, and that God would have planted in the earth, and that it would become a great kingdom that would fill the earth and be greater than all the other kingdoms. How did Daniel know that? He was in exile. God's people were in exile. They weren't getting ready to advance into some great triumph over the nations. They weren't mustering themselves with power and some kind of visible. They were down at the bottom. And Daniel is there as a captive where most people were capitulating to the kingdom that they'd been brought under. And Daniel was continuing to trust in God's promises. This is remarkable prophecies. And Isaiah telling the people at the same time, God's going to cut you off. You're going to go into exile because of your sin. But then there's going to come a time at the last days when all the nations are going to flow up to Jerusalem and they're going to come to have God as their God and say, we want to learn the ways of God. We want to follow God and we want to serve Him. How could they anticipate that what had only been an Israel thing with Abraham and his seed, as God said it would be until the Son came, that what had been that, as soon as this one person came, this mustard seed, that then all of a sudden the nations are going to start noticing. And people are going to start coming from the Greeks and from the Romans and from the Egyptians and from all over the world to follow him. How did they know that? How could you manufacture that? And over so many years that these prophecies were made. Psalm 2 says that he will inherit the nations. Psalm 110 says that all nations will be put under his feet. We can go on and on with this. These prophecies were not written after the nations started to respond, but centuries before. What is so remarkable is the consistency of them. Here Jesus is as well. He's headed for the cross, rejected by the leaders of Israel. And the nations don't even really care. I mean, Romans are involved because they have to do the crucifixion. But like, why do you want to kill this guy? Who is he? What did he do? They don't care. And Jesus, even as he's going to the cross, and the men that are going to carry this kingdom into the future are all scared and running away. And he's telling them at that time that this is the kingdom that's going to fill the whole earth. These prophecies are absolutely amazing. What did Jesus know? Jesus knew the power that was in him as the mustard seed. A power to raise up a righteous kingdom in this sinful world. He knew that in him was the fullness of the Godhead. In that mustard seed that was walking around on the earth, that nobody really knew who he was in the way that he was. That mustard seed was the one who had come from heaven to represent his people and to die on the cross for their sins. In him was that obedience to the Father that is required of everyone and of God's subjects, of those that God wants to fill the earth. In him was that call to give life for them, to give his life for them so that they might be saved. And to give his Holy Spirit to them, to pour out his Spirit on them so that they would repent and believe the gospel. Jesus knew that the kingdom of God would emerge from him after he was crucified and raised again. As I mentioned a moment ago, the disciples of Jesus did not yet see their need to enter into God's kingdom, or did not yet see that for them to enter God's kingdom or for anyone else to enter God's kingdom, they needed an atonement that was much greater than the ritual atonements at the temple. And they needed a repentance by which they would truly turn to God. And Jesus knew that the cross, what the cross and his resurrection would do for them. They would learn the tremendous price of sin by watching him die on the cross for their sins. They would learn of the justice of God and the love of God by watching him sacrifice himself on the cross for what they had done. They would learn what it means to be subject to God by watching him with tears and blood coming out of his pores in agony as he faced the cross, submitting in obedience to the Father, learning obedience through the things that he suffered. Then they would come to Christ crucified in a faith that would radically transform them. That kind of faith is a transforming faith that makes people different than they ever were before. It would be a faith in Christ crucified and raised again as the first fruits of the kingdom that they would then go and preach among the nations. They were different men before and after the cross. They were ready to go because this message of Christ crucified that they hated and could not understand before he went to the cross was now the joy and delight of their heart. And something that they could not contain, that they had to go and proclaim to all of the nations. From our vantage point, we can see that this has happened. And we can see that it will yet happen. We can see that it has happened because there are people today from all over the world who are subjects of God's kingdom. They have seen that an atonement like Christ made was necessary. And they have seen that no one can enter God's kingdom without it. And they have within them the subjection to God that is willing to sacrifice and to suffer for Him. Though they often come short, they are convinced that He is worthy of them laying down their lives. They hate that they don't lay down their lives for Him like they should and that they are cowards and they chicken out and serving Him. But they know that it's what ought to be done and it's what they desire to do because God has changed their hearts and He is their God and they desire to serve Him. The parable of the mustard seed has been fulfilled because there are people like that in the world today from all over the world. They are joined to Christ in faith and they are by Him subject to God. You can see them in prison for Christ. You can see them tortured for Christ. You can see them dying for Christ. You can see them in a classroom or in a lunchroom at work bearing reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. You can see them turning from their sin to follow Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have every reason to take heart, even though we live in a place and a time where there is so much decline in the church. And there are so many people in the church that the life and death and resurrection of Christ is just a parable to them. It's just a story of something that happened. It has not caught them because they don't see that this is how God atones for sin. Christ is the mustard seed and His kingdom will continue to grow though. Even though we live in a world like it is now, a society like it is, we can take heart because the mustard seed will continue to grow until all the sheep have been gathered in. We will often find ourselves in a place where we're called to suffer and sacrifice for our Lord in this world. And that's good. Because in that way, we learn obedience to the Father. We learn that He is worthy for us to give our lives for Him, that Christ is worthy. And we learn what Christ has done and we enter into and engage in that experience with Him. Indeed, may His kingdom come and may we be numbered with those who are part of that great mustard seed, those who are joined to Christ, the mustard seed. What a marvelous kingdom God is establishing for Himself. He does not do things in a simple or easy way. Remember what I said before, He could go poof. He didn't do that. He refines us and shapes us to live forever in His kingdom by redeeming us from our sin and bringing us through the crucible of a fallen world through fire and flood. Praise God for the mustard seed to whom we are attached, who overcame all things for us and said to us, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You can't overcome the world. But He overcame the world, and in Him we overcome the world through Him and by Him. Please, let's give thanks. Stand and let's give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise You, O Lord, for Your wisdom and Your justice, for all of Your creativity, Lord, and Your just the marvelous way that You have ordained things in this world. And that You have appointed from the very beginning that there would be a kingdom of righteousness, that the world would be filled with people who are who are your people, who are subject to you, who have you as their God, and who call upon your name and serve you and love you and trust you. Father, that was from the very beginning what you called our first parents to fill the earth with people that were like them before they fell. And Father, what ruin we brought to ourselves when we decided to fill the earth for ourselves instead of for you. We are living in the midst of those ruins today. Father, there is so much strife and bitterness and hatred, we can't even get along with the people in our own family. And Father, there's so much selfishness in us, it's disgusting. Father, have mercy on us, O Lord. We thank you that you have had mercy and that you brought forth that mustard seed, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom is all life, the one who looked very much like any of us. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was just a mustard seed. But we praise you, O Lord, that in that mustard seed was the life of the world. That in him was eternal life, and that life was manifested among us, and that we beheld his glory. His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we praise you, O Lord, that life is spreading into all the world, that like the rain on the barren field, that the grass is coming up now, and there is life where there was death. And Father, I pray that you would bring forth among the people that are gathered here today, life in your Son, that they would know the Spirit upon them, the flood, the rain upon them, and that water would get into their soul, their heart, and that they would bring forth fruit for eternal life, that they would come trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that an atonement was needed, an atonement like Christ made, one that he suffered greatly in order to accomplish, in order that we might be justified. Oh, Lord, we pray, give us a love for Jesus Christ. Turn our eyes to the cross and help us to delight in him. Father, visit your people today, Lord. Refresh them in the truth and in your grace that they may go forth serving you with joy and gladness. Lord, we know what it's like. We'll go out to serve you. We'll be ready to go and then we'll be cowards. We'll be stupid. We'll do something foolish. We'll fall into some temptation. Father, have mercy on us, Lord. But keep our hearts coming back to you and turn to you, Lord, resting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that he is alive and that he ever makes intercession for us. He's not a dead Savior. He's an accessible Savior. He's one that we can come to and who brings us constantly to the Father and who cleanses us. Oh, Lord, help us now that we meet with Christ as we come to the supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you can be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. If I might continue to speak in with the figure of the mustard seed as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. The crucifixion can be seen as a planting of that mustard seed, and the resurrection of the germination of that mustard seed so that it came to life and began to bring forth fruit in all the earth and to grow into a great tree. It was not until Jesus was crucified and raised again that the mustard seed began to truly grow. Even Jesus' very own disciples, as we saw, could not grasp the fact that he was actually going to die on the cross for their sins. But after he died, they had to deal with it. And it was so good that they had to deal with it, because that forced them to say, why? Why did the Messiah die? Why was he taken to the cross? We thought he was talking in figures. We don't understand this. And as they considered, they came to understand. They came to see that he died for their sins. He was crucified because of their transgressions. And the atonement, the ritual atonement, was not sufficient to take away anyone's sins. It required the Son of God to go to the cross. And once they came to terms with Jesus crucified, they were transformed from the fuzzy Old Testament faith to transforming New Testament faith. What a transforming effect it has on us when we once come to see that Jesus actually bore the wrath of God as a sacrifice for our sins. When the mystery is revealed, now they were joined to Him with the faith of the new covenant that cleanses the conscience from all defilement and that renews the mind so that we are ready to pour out our lives for God the Father and for Jesus the Son. Coming to the Lord's table helps us to keep Christ crucified before us, to refresh our love and comfort us and to renew our commitment to Him as our Lord. That's what we do here. We look at what Jesus did on the cross to give us life, and we come away refreshed, encouraged, comforted, and newly committed to serve Him. Listen to His words of institution here as given to us by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Setting it before us every time we come. "Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Dear brothers and sisters, did Jesus not tell us then to do this in remembrance of Him because we so quickly forget what He did for us on the cross? What a warning He gives here that we dare not come to this table where He is presented to us in these symbols. He is presented to us His flesh that was crucified for us, and the cup that presents to us His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We dare not come here and look at this just as a profane common meal. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were just having an ordinary meal when they came to the Lord's Supper. They were not considering Christ and what He has done for His people and their need of Him. They're just eating. He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." That's what He's called us to do. What a warning He gives here against those who would come to this very table of remembrance as if it is a common meal, coming and eating and not discerning the Lord's body. When you come rightly, you come remembering what Jesus did on the cross, and you come looking to Him to transform you by what He did on the cross. And you come resting in the complete forgiveness of sin that you have as one who has trusted in Him. There is a renewing and refreshing that comes when by the Holy Spirit you see at this table afresh what Jesus Christ did. You may eat and drink at this table if you're a communicant member in good standing of a church, and if you're ready to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, to follow Him as the mustard seed that gives life to all who come, then you may come. You need to be a member in good standing. If you're not, then you need to take care of that. You need to become a part of a church that confesses His name. And then you can come. This is for those who are professing His name and who are in good standing among their church with the elders of their church. So let's ask the Lord to bless us as we come, remembering what Christ, the mustard seed, has done. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the things that are set before us in the gospel. How we thank you that Jesus Christ crucified is set forth before us in the gospel that is presented to us here at this table. There's bread and there's wine, flesh and blood presented to us here of our dying, of our Savior who died and was raised again. We praise you, O Lord Jesus, that you are reigning at the right hand of the Father and that you intercede for us and that you will come back for us at the end and you will gather us into your eternal kingdom of righteousness. You will raise up those who have already died and you will gather those who are yours that are still alive. And together we will serve you in that kingdom that your Father appointed from the very beginning. We thank you, O Lord, what a kingdom that will be, how glorious it will be. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in anticipation of that, to lay down our lives for you, to realize, Lord, that you are worthy of all of our service and all of our honor. Father, we come short, but we thank you that in Christ we have the remission of sins. We pray that we would become more and more like him, and that the reality of the cross would sink deep into our very soul, and that it would fill us, Lord, with a fullness that is in him, Lord, that our faith in Christ crucified would become that which dominates our entire being. Father, thank you for what you have done. We pray that we would go forth to honor you from this table, Lord, that we would go forth with a renewed commitment. We pray, Lord, that you would help those who are struggling in their faith. They would come and reach out to Christ. Look to him, Lord, to refresh them and to give them the life that they need, to be that water that comes on the grass, on the barren field, and that makes the grass grow. Oh, Father, be that to all of us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as. And now the same song which we just sang turned to a blessing to be put upon you. As God's people, receive the blessing of the Lord. And if you do receive this blessing, then respond with the covenantal amen. God be merciful to you and bless you and cause his face to shine upon you, that his way may be known on earth, his salvation among all nations. Amen.